Okay, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 17 as we continue our study here on Wednesday night through the Old Testament. And we are in the book of Ezekiel. And going through the prophecies that were given here by Ezekiel, a prophet who was living in the land of Babylon, because he was taken when the first king who was taken by Nebuchadnezzar to the land of Babylon, Jehoiakim, along with a bunch of other nobles and people, was taken to Babylon. And then what Nebuchadnezzar did, he didn't destroy the city at that time. He put Zedekiah on the throne in Judah, in Jerusalem. And he basically made him what we call a vassal king. He was there to do the bidding of King Nebuchadnezzar, and they were to pay tribute on a regular basis. There was an annual tribute. You could call it taxes. But they would pay those things to the king of Babylon. And so Zedekiah is on the throne at the time when Ezekiel is writing these things. Jeremiah is at this very moment in Jerusalem prophesying to the people that are there, telling them just to settle down and serve the king of Babylon. But King Zedekiah is going to be convinced by false prophets and other people to actually rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, as you know, because we went through this in Jeremiah, is going to then come into the city with his general one last time, decimate the city. Many people are going to die. King Zedekiah will die. His children will die. His nobles will die. And it'll be terrible. But at this particular time, there is still belief among many of the Jews that they are going to be spared from this, because false prophets are going around telling them those sorts of things. So God is doing his level best to speak through Ezekiel to the remnant of people that is there in Babylon, living in Babylon. These are Jews living in Babylon. And Ezekiel is speaking to them about what is about to take place in Jerusalem, which is the complete downfall of the city. And if you'll look with me in chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set forth an allegory and tell the house of Israel a parable." You'll notice that he uses those terms interchangeably, and that is allegory and parable. And the reason he does is because they are interchangeable. It's a story. An allegory is a story that helps us understand something. Jesus told parables all the time. It's a great way to communicate truth. And everybody, you know, from our youngest days as children, we love stories, don't we? You know, you want to get some the attention of some children, tell them a story. And they just have this rapt attention at the storyteller as they go on and talk about whatever is happening. And it's funny that we don't really ever outgrow that, I find. When I'm even sharing stories from up here, I tell you, you can see some faces that might be 50, 60, 70, 80 years old, but they look like children, you know, when they're hearing a story, because they're just tuned in. And people just love stories. Well, anyway, God is going to give them a story here in parable form. And it says in verse 3, "Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. A great eagle with powerful wings, long feathers, and full plumage of varied colors came to Lebanon. Taking hold of the top of a cedar, he broke off its topmost shoot and carried it away to a land of merchants, where he planted it in a city of traders. He took some of the seed of your land and put it in fertile soil. He planted it like a willow by abundant water, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out leafy boughs." So we have this first picture. And by the way, the Lord is going to explain this whole parable in just a little bit. So just kind of try to hang on to the imagery. "But there was another great eagle with powerful wings and full plumage. The vine now sent out its roots toward him from the plot where it was planted and stretched out its branches to him for water. It had been planted in good soil by abundant water so that it would produce branches, bear fruit, and become a splendid vine. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, will it thrive? Will it not be uprooted and stripped of its fruit so that it withers? All its new growth will wither. It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it up by the roots. Even if it is transplanted, will it thrive? Will it not wither completely when the east wind strikes it? Wither away in the plot where it grew. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Say to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean to me? Say to them, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and carried off her king and nobles. So this is the first picture of the eagle with the many colors of its full plumage and its, you know, wings outstretched. This is this magnificent bird that the Lord is describing. It's the king of Babylon who comes and who carries off to his land the king and her nobles. So it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar coming and taking away Jehoiakim, the king, the current king at that time, and his royal family and many other people as well. And it ends verse 12 by saying, bringing them back with him to Babylon. Then he took a member of the royal family, and now we're talking about Zedekiah, and made a treaty with him, putting him under oath. He also carried away the leading men of the land, people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people like Daniel. These are some of the people who were led away. They were noblemen, and they were taken to Babylon in that first kind of mini exile, if you will. And he says in verse 14, so that the kingdom would be brought low, unable to rise again, surviving only by keeping his treaty. So King Nebuchadnezzar graciously put another king on the throne for Jerusalem, for Judah, King Zedekiah, and made a pact with him, made him basically swear an oath and just say, you're going to be loyal to me. You're going to be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. We've conquered you. We haven't decimated you. We haven't destroyed you. We're even letting you live in your homes. We're letting you work your fields. Now, we are exacting taxes, tribute from you. But you're living at peace. And if you will stay in this position, paying taxes to us, you will continue to live in peace and be able to live in your own homes. That's our guarantee. And we can make that guarantee because right now we happen to be the big guy on the block. And they were. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was kind of king of the hill, to use another picture that probably every little boy at recess understands, as long as you could find a hill. But this was the oath that they asked the king of Judah to take. But look what it says in verse 15. But the king, and again talking about Zedekiah, rebelled against him by sending his envoys where? To Egypt to get horses and a large army. Now, do you remember in the parable, God said that although his vine tended toward the first eagle, okay, the vine that had been planted was bearing fruit. It was even planted by a stream, so it's getting ample water, and it's leaning toward Babylon, but its roots stayed under it said. In other words, it stayed very much connected and loyal to its home, the place of Israel. Then it goes on to say how its roots began to move toward this other eagle, okay, to find water from him, even though he was planted in an abundance of water in his own land. What that means is God is telling them, even though Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered you, I still graciously allowed you to be planted in your own home with an abundance here in your own home so that you could bear fruit. But rather than trust in me and take your medicine, because this was a judgment, this was a punishment from the Lord, rather than accept that punishment and say, we've been unfaithful to the Lord, and that's why Nebuchadnezzar has conquered us, so let's just be faithful to this situation. And that's what Jeremiah was telling them. Just be faithful. Serve the king of Babylon, and all will go well with you. Rather than do that, they got prideful. Their false prophets came along and said, no, you're going to throw off the tyranny of the king of Babylon. Excuse me. And so in order to do that, the king of Judah, Zedekiah, began to go and court the king of Egypt to say, would you help us throw off the tyranny of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, the king of Egypt had a fairly well-vested interest in coming alongside the king of Judah, because he too was under Nebuchadnezzar's thumb. So basically what Judah is doing with the king of Egypt is he's saying, let's band together. Let's join forces, and we can overcome with our combined strength. We can overcome the king of Babylon. So here's what let's do. Let's thumb our nose at this guy and say, you know what? We're not paying you another dime. We're not paying you another red cent. You take your tribute and, you know, go home with it, because we're not giving you anything more. And we'll be able to escape this kind of tyranny. And the Lord asks the question here at the very end of verse 15. He says, it's not at the very end, it's kind of more the middle of verse 15. He says, will he succeed? He's asking the question. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Will he break the treaty and yet escape? Okay, now the Lord's going to answer the question. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, he shall die in Babylon, in the land of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised, and whose treaty he broke. Pharaoh, and that's king of Egypt, with his mighty army and great horde, will be of no help to him in war when ramps are built and siege works erected to destroy many lives. He despised the oath by breaking the covenant, because he had given his hand in pledge and yet did all these things. He shall not escape. This is an interesting picture, but it's one that we've basically already looked at in our study of this when we went through Jeremiah, how, you know, Zedekiah was led falsely to believe that the Lord was with him, actually, in this rebellion against King Nebuchadnezzar, and how they came, and after Zedekiah told them he wasn't going to pay him any more tribute, the king of Babylon came with his troops, Nebuzaradan, his commander. They built siege works around the city and just hung out for somewhere around 2.5 to 3 years. Just waited him out, waited for him to starve, waited for him to run out of food, run out of water, run out of supplies. Nobody went in, nobody came out, and they just waited him out. And, you know, that was often the way they would fight back in those days, because you could lay siege to a city, weaken them, to the point where they would get so weak that eventually you could just walk into the city and they wouldn't even be able to put up a fight, because they're so in such a weakened condition. But what this is more speaking to you and I of, and I think in the more applicable way to you and I, it's that natural tendency that you and I have to want to fix our problems, to go against the word of the Lord, and to make a way to take care of things, rather than humbling ourselves. And we don't like to be humbled, frankly. We don't like to be put into a humbling situation. But God even says here, I did this. I took the King Jehoiakim and his nobles and all these other people away to Babylon so that Judah might be humbled, and that he might have no choice but to just be true to the oath that he made to Nebuchadnezzar. But you see, all these ideas started cropping up in King Zedekiah's mind. Well, we can do this. We can just get Egypt. Now, remember, people, remember something very important. Egypt, through the course of Scripture, is always a type of the world. Always. It never changes. It is always an example, a picture, if you will, of the world. So, you know, and it remains that picture for you and I throughout the course of the Old Testament. So this picture is about people who ought to know better, who ought to be trusting God, but continually through pride, through fear, through deception or whatever, turn to the world for answers, even though God has put you in a situation where if you'll just submit to Him, you will bear fruit. You will bear fruit. You know, sometimes the places God puts us are not very fun to be in. But He knows what's best for us. And He calls us to submit to His will. But He always leaves us an opportunity to be fruitful. Always. So here's Judah. Here's Jerusalem. Conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. And yet God says, I planted you next to a stream. Well, you know how things grow next to a stream. Here we're living out in a high desert area. And, you know, you always look along the rivers around this area, and there's always trees lining the rivers. Those trees grow without any issue, without any problem, because they have a constant source of water. God is saying to His people, I've given you a constant source, and it's Me. And I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you if you'll just submit to this. If you'll just rest in Me, I will take care of you. I will see you through. And yet, we feel like we've got to make things happen on our own. We've got to fix it. We've got to find ways. And most of all, we've got to turn to the world. Now, Paul tells us in the New Testament that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. It's absolute foolishness. So when you and I try to embrace some kind of a worldly solution in our lives, whatever it may be, and it might have to do with our marriage, it might have to do with the way we parent our children, the way we run our business, the way we conduct relationships with other people, the way we spend our money, the way we treat others, you know, any number of things could apply to this. We turn to the world for answers when we feel like we're in a compromising situation or a humbling situation. And really, truly, it is humbling many times where God has us. You know? I don't know about you. I don't like to be humbled. I don't particularly like it at all. My pride hates it. And I don't think I'm alone. I don't think this is true confession night for me. I think I'm pretty much the same as you with regard to that. And we find it so difficult to bend the knee and just submit to the Lord. Father, You're in charge of my life, you know. I give this to You. I give this circumstance to You to work out according to Your will, according to Your purpose, according to Your plan, according to Your timing. I give this to You, this relationship. I give You this situation. I give You this parenting problem. I give You my marriage. I give You my marriage. I give You this sin. You know, I see so many times people are struggling with some aspect of sin. They come to church, but they know they're not living the way they should. They know they're not doing what they should be doing. And they'll come to church thinking maybe that's the solution. Well, that's only part of the solution. You know, sometimes, do you know, this is going to sound weird. Coming to church can even be a worldly solution if you don't come with the right heart. If you come with more of a religious mindset, I guess I just need to kind of please God a little bit. Maybe I'll get Him off my back if I come to church for a while. I'm really not here to learn. I'm really not here to listen. I'm really not here to grow. I'm just kind of concerned. I just want to get the monkey off my back sort of a thing. And maybe God will leave me alone if I come to church for a little while. And what it ends up being is just another one of our personal attempts at providing a solution rather than coming and listening and being broken. I mean broken. Busted wide open where the Lord can really begin to get in and do open heart surgery in our lives to really change what's necessary. That's what he wants to do. He's not looking for you to do impressive things. He's not looking for you to take matters into your hands and try to fix it, try to, you know, do things that you think are right. He wants brokenness. And that takes more humility. Oh, there's the H word again. More humility on our part. That ability to come before God and say, God, I can't do this, but you can. I believe that you can. I trust in you. When you've got an issue with sin and you know that you're not living the way you should, you know, you may go to church, but then you go home and you do things you know you shouldn't be doing. You know, going to church isn't going to help. It's going to the Lord that's going to help. And coming before him in brokenness and saying, God, I can't do this. I can't fix this. I can't make it better. I can't solve my problem. Only you can. And I come before you in brokenness. And I'm out of ideas. I'm out of solutions. I'm out of tricks up my sleeve. And I lay it before you. And God, you're either going to lift me up or I'm going to die in the midst of this thing. But either way, it's going to be at your hand. You know, when it comes down to that, when you basically lay it on the line, those are the things David used to say. He used to say things like, God, if you don't lift me up, I will sleep in death. And that's a very poetic way of saying, I'm a goner if you don't help. You know, he would literally lay it on the line with God. He'd literally just say, you know what, God, without you, I am absolutely 100% done for. So there you go. God, I just threw the ball in your court. You know, you're either going to do something with it or you're going to have one less problem to deal with. You know, but either way, I'm done. I'm finished. I'm done fighting. I'm done running. I'm done screaming. I'm done manipulating. And I'm going to let you begin to work in my life like never before. I'm done fixing. Some of us are master fixers. And it makes it very difficult sometimes to really give those things to the Lord. So the Lord is reminding the people as he's giving the insights of what this parable is all about. Excuse me. So he says here, is he gonna escape? And then the Lord goes on to say in verse 16 once again, he's going to die in Babylon, which is exactly what happened to Zedekiah. He goes on in verse 17 to say Pharaoh isn't going to be any help to him. Verse 18, and you know, he's not going to be able to work this thing out. He's not going to be able to fix it. Verse 19. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, I will bring down on his head my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. Stop there, please. This was the fundamental problem with Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar, you see, came to Zedekiah and said, I want you to take an oath. I want you to make a covenant with me. I'll put you on the throne. You can be king of the land. Your people can have their own king. I'm not putting one of my people on the throne. You're a Jew. You know, I'll let you do that. But you need to take an oath that you're going to be true to this covenant. And Zedekiah heard that. And his fundamental error was that he never, ever saw it as the covenant of the Lord. He never saw the Lord's hand. He failed to see God in this situation. And he had all these false prophets and all these noblemen with false intentions telling him, break your oath, you know, ditch the covenant, because this is just Nebuchadnezzar putting you under his thumb. the Lord would say to you, you know, sort of a thing. Be strong and courageous. Stand against the king of Babylon, and I am with you, O King Zedekiah. And it has nothing, there's no word, no truth of it from the Lord. And all the while, Jeremiah is saying to King Zedekiah, I did this. I allowed Babylon to rise to this place of power. Me, your God. I did this. I know that tweaks your theology a little bit, but I did this. I allowed this. Now, submit to it. Submit to it. And you are submitting to me. That is why the Lord says here, as we continue, as we're reading on in verse 19, that God is going to punish the king because he despised his covenant, the Lord's covenant, right? We have to learn to see the hand of the Lord working in our lives. So many times, Christians, I see people, I see Christians running around casting out the devil where there's no devil. Now, that's not to say that we aren't to do some level of spiritual warfare, because I believe there is a time and a place for spiritual warfare. I believe it as sure as I'm standing here. But I also think we have to have discernment. I think we got to pick our battles, and I think we got to know who we're fighting. And just like Zedekiah, who thought he was fighting against Nebuchadnezzar, but in fact was fighting and rebelling against the Lord his God, so many times we Christians will be, you know, devil, I command you in the name of Jesus to do this or do that. And it's God. It's God doing it. It's God allowing that situation. But we have come to the conclusion that anything bad is the devil. And anything good is God. We love to quote verses like, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Which is true. Which is true. But there's also verses that say, I, the Lord, have decreed this disaster. Or I, the Lord, have, you know, I raise up one king and I depose another. He says, I, the Lord, do these things. You know, there are things, I believe there's many things that God is behind that we're just going, oh, it's the devil, you know, and we're just ready to do that, you know, and get together. We need to have a prayer meeting and to cast Satan. And Satan's back there going, wow, they're giving me credit. I didn't even get involved. You know, and stuff. And we're casting demons out of everything, from under every chair and out of every light bulb. And he's like, he's nowhere to be found, because what we're doing is we're in the center of God's will and we don't even know it. You say, well, Pastor Paul, how do you know? Hey, you got to walk in discernment. You got to pray. You got to get on your face. There's no shortcut. But there's a fundamental error that comes into play in our lives when we assume that anything that's uncomfortable, difficult, inconvenient, or problematic from our perspective is the devil. This is the devil. This is obviously the devil. You know? Why? Well, because I'm uncomfortable. And I'm not happy. And I know that God said in his promise, you know, that God works all things together for my happiness. So if I'm not happy, then obviously this is the devil. Because he wants me sad. So I'm casting out the devil. And we're so short-sighted. See, that's exactly what Zedekiah was doing. He's fighting against the Lord. He thinks he's got an enemy. And he's made himself the enemy of the Lord. So, no shortcut for discernment. Lord, what's going on in my life? What's going on? You know, there have been times, excuse me, I just got this springtime tickle thing going on. There have been times, and I'll say this, few times in my walk with the Lord when the Lord has specifically spoken to me and said, this is a work of the enemy, stand against it. You know? And there was one particular time when we had been pastoring up in the Seattle area, and I've told this story many times for some of you that have been around, and I was just a very, very neglectful husband in terms of my wife, because I was pastoring this church, and we were living in a little two-bedroom apartment, and we were having babies at the time, and Sue was working full-time, and I was working full-time and still pastoring this church on the weekends, and we had Bible studies in our little apartment during the week, and we even had sometimes people living in our apartment with us because they had nowhere else to go. And I was totally, 100% neglecting my wife, and it got so bad toward the end of about 2.5 years that the Lord moved upon our lives to close the doors of that little church and for a short time move back to Montana, where we had come from before we went to Seattle, and just to kind of wait on the Lord. And I didn't know we were being called to wait on the Lord. I thought, well, okay, that was a big fat failure. Let's go back to the home church and see if they've got something else for us to do. And that's all I was thinking. And while we were there, the Lord made it very clear to me that He could raise up any dopehead to pastor a church, but He only had one man on earth to lead my family. And He said, in no uncertain terms, you're doing a lousy job. And the enemy has come at your wife because you've been busy with other things. And the other things was the ministry. And I went along blindly thinking, well, if I'm in the ministry, God's just going to cover my family. What a dope I was. And I've learned some lessons since then about the importance of focusing, you know, on the needs of my family and stuff. But anyway, the Lord had me pray for my wife for an entire summer. Just the whole, God just said, you just start praying for your wife. I want you just to pray for her, because the enemy is trying very hard to convince her you don't love her. The enemy is trying very hard to convince her that she's alone, 100% totally alone in life, and you're just kind of off doing your own thing. And the Lord said, and I want this stopped now, and you're the one to do it. And I mean, it was, talk about humbling. And by the way, I got that prophetic word in a church with about 400 people in it. I mean, I literally stood in a room with about 400 people while the Lord personally and publicly spanked my bottom in front of everyone and said, you know, you are about to lose your wife. And I'll tell you something, you know, it scared the chicken feathers out of me. And I started praying for my wife. I really did. I got up every morning and sat on the couch while everybody was still sleeping. And I cried out to God, you know, for my wife, God, you know, in Jesus' name, you know. And I've never been a real big one for talking to the devil. You know what I mean? There's a lot of places, churches that do. I figure, you know, God will take care of that for me. And I just tell Him, Lord, you rebuke the devil. He's going to listen to you a whole lot more. He's going to listen to me. So I just said, Lord, you just rebuke the evil one on my behalf. And I pray for my wife. And it was just amazing how I saw her come out of this deep, dark depression. And, you know, my wife, those of you that know my wife, some of you have known her for almost 20 years, she's not a depressed person. I mean, she's not a person who struggles with depression, ever. I mean, that was the only time in 32 years of marriage I can say that my wife ever dealt with depression. And it was during the time of a spiritual attack. And as I prayed and as I interceded for my wife, the clouds broke and she came out of it, and God did a powerful, wonderful thing. But it was a very specific attack, and it was a very specific call to pray. The Lord, as pointed as that attack was from the enemy, there was a equally pointed calling from the Lord to get on my knees and pray for her back to a place of physical and spiritual health, because those things go hand in hand, by the way. And so, you know, that happens. It happens. But I got to tell you, in 32 years, that's really, you know, the one big time that I've really been called to, you know, pray in like spiritual, you know, concerted, ongoing spiritual warfare for my family. Most of the other times, you know, the Lord has not laid that kind of an understanding on me. It's just kind of like, hey, just keep your eyes on me and I'll see you through this thing. And we'll get through it. We'll walk through it together. It's okay. I've got my hand on your life. Don't worry about it, you know, sort of a thing. Just trust me. Just trust me. Stay close to me. Keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on the prize, you know, and so forth. So there's a place for spiritual warfare, but let's be careful and let's be discerning. And let's wait for the Lord and let's trust that He's going to... If there's spiritual warfare to be done, you just tell the Lord, you know what? Lord, if I'm dealing with works of the enemy, would you just tell me in no uncertain terms? Just tell Him. Tell Him that's what you want to do from here on out. You know, no more guessing, God. If I'm dealing with spiritual warfare, tell me so. And He has wonderful ways that He can accomplish that. And they may not be the same ways. Hopefully you won't have to stand in front of 400 people and get spanked. But maybe the Lord might do it some other way. My point is, He's able to do it. He's able. And He wants you to know when obviously there's trouble that you need to be dealing with and praying for and so forth. But He also doesn't want you to waste your time casting out the devil when the devil isn't even involved. Because it's also a distraction. And it keeps us from submitting to the will of the Lord when that's what we need to be doing. So there's an important thing there. Verse 20. God says, I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him, he's still talking about Zedekiah, to Babylon and execute judgment upon him there because he was unfaithful to me. And you remember how that took place. It wasn't pretty. All his fleeing troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to the winds. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. And so this is obviously before the fact. This is before Zedekiah was caught. This is before Zedekiah had his eyes gouged out by Nebuchadnezzar. This is before Zedekiah, well, before he had his eyes gouged out, you remember the last thing he saw in this life was his sons being slaughtered in front of his eyes. And then his eyes were put out, and then he was taken to Babylon, and there he died. But this was before that. And God says, and when all this thing happens exactly the way I told you, then you'll know. Then you'll know. But in some cases, it'll be too late. Isn't that kind of sad too? I love how the Lord ends this chapter with a word of hope. He says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it, and I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it, and they will find shelter in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. And this is a prophecy of the coming of Messiah. Ultimately will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, which is still yet to come. You see, there are many portions of Ezekiel's prophecy that are not yet fulfilled. And the Lord says, I'm going to plant. Do you know that Zedekiah was the last king of the Davidic line to ever sit on the throne? To this day, there have been no kings of David. Zedekiah was it. He was the last one. In fact, God says a little bit later on here, he says, this house is not going to continue. And, you know, there have been some kings in Israel, but they were put there by other nations. You know, you got like Herod. He was not a Jew, by the way. He was Idumean. And the Jews despised him. But he was a puppet king put there, you know, by the Roman emperor. But the Davidic line ended right here with Zedekiah. Isn't that something? Until the millennial kingdom. Until the millennial kingdom. Then the Davidic line will be reestablished in the person of Jesus Christ. Now remember, he came, this began to be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus the first time, because remember Pilate, you know, talked to him as he's talking to him, and the Jews are making kinds of accusations and so forth. Jesus begins to speak to him and say, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. Oh, then you're a king. Yeah, well, you know, yeah, but if my kingdom were of this world, my subjects would have fought for my release. So Jesus came in the new Davidic kingship, but not of this world. It's a kingdom that begins in our hearts, right? It's right here. It's right here. That's where the kingdom of God is established and where it begins to grow. But the Bible says that there is coming a day when God will reestablish the Davidic line physically in this on this earth, and that is during the millennial kingdom, when Jesus will rule and reign for that 1,000-year period, which is why we call it the millennium. But that is when the Davidic, you know, kings will be reestablished through Christ. But just remember, Zedekiah is the last one. Chapter 18 says, "The word of the Lord came to me." What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? "The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." Have you ever eaten a sour grape? Kind of makes you go, ooh. You know, grapes, oh man, they look so good. You pop one in your mouth and you bite into it and it's just sour. It practically curls your hair. And they had this proverb that they were saying in the nation, the people of Israel, regardless of whether they were still in the land or whether they were there in Babylon. And the thing was, they would say, the fathers eat sour grapes and the kids are affected. Now, why would they say that? Keep reading with me. Verse 3, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die." Stop there, please, for just a moment. We'll keep reading in just a bit. But I do want your attention, because some of you may recall that in our study of Jeremiah, we actually we dealt with this, in fact, twice during the study of Jeremiah. Once was in chapter 31. And this was a popular proverb that God was even addressing, confronting, if you will, through Jeremiah as well. And it was used of the people to describe their belief that they were kind of the unwitting victims of the sins of their fathers. And this victim mentality is used, as you probably well know, because, by the way, we're really good at it today. We love being victims. I'm the victim here. And we employ a victim mentality as a form of self-exoneration and self-justification. If I'm the victim, you see, then I am justified in doing anything I want to you. And I mean anything. You know why? Because I'm the victim. I'm the victim here. Well, that's a sort of a natural, you know, you see it in children, you know, they have a little spat and you know they're equally to blame. But what do? They blame each other. "Well, she wouldn't let me have my thing with you. Well, he hit me on the head." And people grow up and they keep that stuff. And we still do it, but we're a little bit, you know, more educated about the way we do it. Now we're the victim. I'm the victim here. And it is a means, oh people, don't ever underestimate the power of the human need for people to feel sorry for us and for us to feel sorry for ourselves, because I'm the victim and because people, you know, have done this to me. And God is addressing that with the nation of his people through this parable. He says, so what's up with this? What's up with this parable that people like to say? The children, or the fathers, you know, eat sour grapes and the kids are the ones who get the heebie-jeebies. Why? Why do you guys say that? And he says, I'm telling you, you're not going to say it anymore. And the point that he's going to make here is that if the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children, it's because they were also engaging in the sins of the fathers. It's not because they were forced to do it. This is another very, very popular concept that we see in psychiatric circles today, and that is that I am simply the product of my upbringing. I'm the product of my parents. I'm the product of the way I was brought up. I'm the product of, you know, my circumstances. And this is the way people act when they have this kind of an upbringing, see. And again, you know what it is? It's this whole thing about eating sour grapes. Isn't that interesting? It's sour grapes. So we, but again, it's an attempt to just slough off the responsibility. You know, why are you such an angry person? Well, because my dad was angry. He was always angry. He's always yelling and cussing and, you know, slapping us around. So that's why you do it too then. Yeah, that's why I do it too. I got slapped around, so I like to, now I slap people around. It's just the way people turn out when you've been slapped around. You do the slapping. Don't you want to slap somebody who says that? But it, you know, but it happens. It happens. This is just the way I am. It's just the way I am. And so you see, I'm really a victim in this. My dad, if my dad would have been the kind of man who didn't get angry and yell and slap people around, then I'd have turned out okay. Do you know what's wrong with that picture? I've personally witnessed in my years as a pastor. I've seen men. I wouldn't do it, but I could show you two men, both of whom lived in a violent, abusive home. And one who carried on the abuse, and the other who did not. Now, if it is an absolute thing that has to follow being raised like that, explain that one to me. Because, you know, I've talked to men. One particular one I can even think of who was absolutely raised in a chaotic home where, I mean, just the kind of craziness that you would expect in a totally dysfunctional environment would take place, and people yelling and screaming and striking each other with fists and other things, and being raised in that and growing up and making up his mind, that will not happen in my home. That will not take place in my home. By the power of the living God, that will not happen in my home. Now, the world doesn't know how to explain that one. You know? But the world likes to try to categorize things in neat little cubicles. You know? And when you're treated this way, that's the way you're going to act. And so forth. Well, it doesn't always follow. And especially doesn't follow the life of a Christian, because the Bible, my Bible says that when we come to Christ, we're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That tells me there's a clean slate waiting for me. Now, that doesn't mean that my background isn't going to present some maybe unique challenges. Okay? My background, your background, if you've had a weird, wacky background, that may present some interesting sort of hurdles for you to get over. But by no means are those hurdles insurmountable. The only person that's going to say that is the person who is relying on a victim mentality, who simply wants to feel sorry for themselves and justify why they are such a jerk. And that has nothing to do with the life of Christ. The life of Christ is putting the old behind you and coming to Him for the new life that He wants to inject into our very being, to say goodbye to the ways of the flesh, to yield to the life of the Spirit. The reason sometimes we see things happening from father to child is because the life of the flesh is so strong, it never gets broken. And the power of the flesh can overwhelm the power of the Spirit. We can resist the power of the Spirit, we can quench the power of the Spirit, and we can let the flesh have its way. If we want to. Or we can decide that we're going to yield to the new life that is ours in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we are citizens of a kingdom in heaven. Citizens. And not only that, but it says that you have a new father with a new character blueprint. Do you know how many of us, we look in the mirror and we look like our parents, much to our chagrin many times. Some of you guys are very fortunate to look like your parents. Some of us, you know, are horrified sometimes when we look in the mirror. But the point is, we see it in the mirror. We see it, and sometimes you'll even go back home or something. Oh, you look just like your dad, or you're the spitting image of your mom. And we have an expectation that there are other things that are going to come along for the ride. Well, guess what? As a Christian, you now bear the image of a new father. And it's one that you can't see in a mirror, but it ought to shine out even stronger than what you can see in a mirror. It's that image of His grace that has been deposited in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. You and I now have that one to whom we call Abba, Father. And a whole new character ought to be conveyed in our lives. Not the way that mom and dad lived or didn't live. Now, some of you had godly parents, and God bless you for it. But even you were raised by fallible individuals. Even those of you that had godly parents, you even saw, now that you're an adult, you can look back and you can say, wow, you know, I love my parents to death, but I can still even see the issues. I can see the faults they had. Now though, you see, we are filled with the character traits of Jesus Christ, you know? And we can begin to walk that out. We can begin to make that a reality in our lives. I'm acting like my Heavenly Father. I'm going to live like Him. I'm going to show that I'm hanging with Him, that He's impressing Himself upon me, and so forth. So God is really addressing this whole victim mentality. And so He begins to go through this series of just examples. It's better, best way to put it. They're just examples. I'll try to get through them quickly. Excuse me. It says, suppose there was a righteous man who does what is just and right. Okay? Good guy. He doesn't eat meat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period, which was an issue in Leviticus about uncleanness. He does not oppress anyone, but he returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry, provides clothing for the naked. He's a good guy. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest, which are basically the same thing. He withholds his hand from doing wrong, judges fairly between man and man, follows my decrees, faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous, and he will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. All right, good. Now, suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of the other things, though the father has done none of them. He does eat at the mountain shrines, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not return what he took in pledge, looks to the idols, he does detestable things, lends at usury, takes excessive interest. And then he asks this question, will such a man live? Absolutely not. He will not. Why? Because he's done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death and his blood will be on his own head. So the Lord is arguing here that the son gains no advantage for having a righteous father. Okay? No advantage whatsoever. Okay? And by the way, let me just say this very quickly. When he talks about death here, when he says he will die, he's talking about physical death. Okay? He's not, spiritual, eternal death is not in view here. This is physical death. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines, look to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan, does not commit robbery or but rather gives his food to the hungry, provides clothing for the naked, he withholds his hand from sin, takes no usury or excessive interest, keeps my laws, follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. Now see what he's saying here? Now he's showing the opposite thing. He's saying that this son will not share in the disadvantages of his father. Okay? You see what the Lord's doing here? He's zeroing in on his form of justice. He says, but his father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brothers, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of the father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he's going to live. And then he says this, and this is the important thing. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked man will be charged against him. But if a wicked man turns away from all his sins, okay, now we're talking about repentance that he's committed, and decides, you know what, I'm an idiot, and he starts to keep all my decrees, does what is just and right, he says he's going to live, he's not going to die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him because of the righteous things he has done. He will live. And then God says this, I love this, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and then he does all those rotten things, he ends verse 24 by saying he will die. Look at verse 25. God confronts the Jews. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Isn't that crazy that they actually said that? The Jews actually argued with God and said, that's crazy. They were so used to this idea that the sins of the fathers or the sins of the sons or whatever, you know, that they just were so tuned into this thing, they thought God was unjust. I think that's weird. So he says, yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, listen, he's going to die because of the sin he committed. He will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life because he considers all the offenses he has committed and he turns away from them. He's surely going to live. He will not die. Jews had a hard time with that. They had a real hard time with forgiveness. You know, some of us do too. But, you know, that's the thing that's very difficult, isn't it? You know, it's hard for us to believe that God could take somebody who committed horrible atrocities against human beings, who's maybe on death row, and who, while on death row, comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I know those things can be insincere. I understand that. But I think there's also many of them that are, in fact, very sincere. People have a way of making, you know, coming to God when they know that life's about to come to an end. We have such a hard time sometimes thinking that somebody could have committed atrocities and God could forgive them. You know, I think we're going to be absolutely blown out of our gourd when we see who's in heaven with us. We're going to go, you're here? Dude, you are evil with a capital E. And they're going to say, yeah, and I repented. I repented of all my sin. And I came to Jesus who cleanses from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, all unrighteousness. And now here I am. I don't deserve to be here, but then again, neither do you. Right? I mean, nobody's going to stand there going, hey, of course I made it. You know, sort of a thing. It's just not going to happen, you know. We're all going to be there just going, God, you're so good. You know, and so forth. But I think we might be a little surprised, perhaps, that some people maybe repented and God forgave to that degree and so forth. Did I leave off in verse 26? Verse 27 goes on, but if a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life because he considers all... Yeah, I read that. Because he considers all the offenses and says, you know what, I'm going to turn away. All right. Verse 29, yet the house of Israel says the way of the Lord is not just, or my ways unjust. O house of Israel, is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one, according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Do you know what's interesting about this whole thing? The Jews really never got it. Because by the time John the Baptist came around, remember what he was fighting against? People who were trusting in their being sons of Abraham. Remember that? Remember John the Baptist would cry out and he'd say, "And do not say to yourselves, we are sons of Abraham." They believed that because they were in the lineage of Abraham, they were good. We're good to go. I'm a Jew. It doesn't really matter personally how I live my life. I'm a son of Abraham. That's it. I'm in. You see? And John the Baptist came along and he said, God can take these stones and raise up sons of Abraham. He called them to what God is calling them to right here, a personal repentance. Repent of your sin. You're not going to be accepted because of your father. Neither will you be condemned because of your father. God will look at you individually. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for giving us this portion of Ezekiel tonight. I thank you for the power of your word, the grace, the strength, the wisdom that comes from your word. I thank you most of all that tonight we can rest in the fact that the penalty of our sins has been paid in full, that it has been finished on the cross through Jesus Christ. And we have accepted that free gift. We have accepted and know and understand that today we stand forgiven of all our sins because Jesus paid the price. And we now rest in that death on our behalf and the paying of that penalty. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Continue to be with us and strengthen our hearts as we put these things into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.